1992 was an infamous date. Hurricane Andrew ripped through South Florida with a vengeance. My wife and I were just married in 1991. We were there. And I remember the news station came on and they said, Hurricane Andrew's coming. You need to get ready. You need to prepare for the storm. Of course, I hadn't experienced a hurricane, even though I grew up in Miami, South Florida. And so I said to my wife, I said, well, we'll fill the bathtub up with water, and that should get us by. Well, little did I know that the maximum sustained winds that Hurricane Andrew ripped through South Florida with were 150 miles an hour. And I remember I went outside during the eye of the storm. It seemed like a sunny day, partly cloudy. Some trees were down, but it was the second half that when it came through South Florida, it did some major devastation. In Homestead, Florida, cows were up in trees. It snapped telephone poles. It was absolutely devastating. In fact, if you'll notice the next picture up there, you'll see some of the houses that were actually ravaged. I had a friend. He said when the storm bore down on South Florida, he said one of their doors was about to bust open and they had to take a stand in order to keep the door from opening up and wreaking havoc in the house. And you know, as we've been talking about this afternoon, the idea of a storm, we are facing a storm in our country. Maybe you're dealing with a storm in your personal life. We are to take a stand. God wants us to be firm. He wants us to have convictions. He wants us to be men who basically, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, act like men. And so how can we stand firm in the midst of the storms, whether they're personal, ministerial, or cultural? Well, turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 as we consider part 2 in standing firm in the storm. And as I mentioned to you, Paul was in a dungeon. This was his last letter to Timothy. It was his swan song, as it were. And he writes to Timothy to motivate Timothy to stand strong in the storm that Timothy was facing in Ephesus. Timothy was an apostolic representative, some would say a pastor, and Timothy was facing persecution on the outside, and he was dealing with false teachers on the inside. They were encroaching upon the church at Ephesus. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy to motivate him, to challenge him. As I said, Timothy was timid. He was tempted to disengage, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses two men in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Sounds like cold medicine, doesn't it? These two men were basically ones who had abandoned the Apostle Paul. But then he uses a guy by the name of Onesiphorus. And he says, Timothy, I want you to be like Onesiphorus. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you then, my son. The you then takes us back to chapter 1. And he's saying, look, Onesiphorus searched hard for me. And he found me when I was in Rome. He was not ashamed of my chains. So you then, my son. And he's challenging Timothy to stand strong in the midst of what he was dealing with. So the question is, how do we stand strong in the storms when we face them? Well, let's review what we looked at last time. First of all, I noted for you, we need to be dependent upon God's power. We cannot depend upon our own strength. We have to cry out to the Lord on a daily basis. And listen, that's not just for ministry. I think when we wake up in the morning, we need to daily say, Lord, I cannot live the Christian life today. I cannot do the work you've required me to do apart from your Spirit. And so daily, ask the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is not mystical. It simply means to be controlled by the Spirit. So be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I noted for you, be a reproducing discipler. He tells Timothy, I want you to pass the truth down to faithful men who will teach others. And this needs to be a priority. Whatever storm our culture gets hit with, as Johnny so eloquently said, you and I still need to be doing the business of God. And you know what our primary call is? To disciple other people. Make disciples of all nations. And listen, it's not just for church leaders or pastors. Everyone in this room should have at least one or two people that they're investing in. And I get it, some forms of discipleship are somewhat informal, but we need to be intentional about passing the truth down to the next generation. Why? Because if we don't pass it down, we're going to be like the book of Judges, which we're seeing now. Everyone will do what is right in his own eyes, and we're losing the next generation. The next generation can't tell you the books of the Bible, but they can list all the beers. And this is the problem because the church has failed to pass the truth down. Thirdly, if you want to stand strong in the Lord, be a good soldier. We talked about how we were recruited. The moment of salvation, we became soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are in the army of God. And listen, God wants men who are going to stand on the front lines. God wants men who are not going to retreat, who are not going to go AWOL, but are going to be on the front lines. And listen, it's easy to preach that until you're in it. I'm preaching to myself here. Because listen, when the test comes, we're going to find out what our spiritual foundation is. We're going to find out whether or not we're a good soldier or a bad soldier of Jesus Christ. Now listen, that doesn't mean that we don't fail. Sometimes we deny the Lord, just like Peter, and we get back up, but we take that stand. Fourth, if you want to stand in the storm, you must be a competitive athlete, Paul says. And what does he say about an athlete? They are disciplined. They are focused. And then, of course, we noted for you that we need to be a hardworking farmer. And then finally, a biblical meditator. Let's look at the seventh thing that you and I can do if we're going to stand strong in the storms, whatever they may be. And that is we need to be a gospel proclaimer. We need to be a gospel proclaimer. Now, what Paul is going to do here is he's going to remind Timothy of the gospel that he preached. And he really doesn't give a comprehensive analysis of the gospel. What he does is he gives an abridged version of the gospel. And he wanted Timothy to fill in the gaps. And so he's going to remind Timothy the reason why he was in prison in a dungeon was because he wanted to get the gospel out and proclaim it to other people. So notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 8. He gives the gospel here in an abridged form. He says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Now, you and I know that the resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. And I tell people all the time, there's only one reason why I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, is because of the resurrection. I have sat in church and I have sung songs and I've had this thought come to my mind. Am I nuts? Am I following a Jewish rabbi? Am I part of a cult? I've had those thoughts, and probably you have too, but the one thing that brings me back to reality and the reason why I'm a Christ follower is because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is what distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion apart from faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so he says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That is the foundation of our faith, and it speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. It is the heart of Christianity. But notice verse 8, he said, also, he is a descendant of David according to my gospel. Now, this speaks of the humanity of Christ. He is a descendant of David. He's in the line of David. That is, he's the King of Kings. And it also speaks to the fact that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament promises, particularly the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so he says, Timothy, here's my gospel. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and he is a descendant of David. By the way, notice he doesn't mention repentance and faith. You and I know from other passages that repentance and faith is necessary in order to be converted. That's why I said he gives an abridged version of the gospel here. He wanted Timothy to fill in the rest of the details. But notice he gives the reason why in verse 9. He says, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Paul says, listen, this is the reason why I'm in jail. This is the reason why I'm in a dungeon. It is the reason why he had his head severed, is because he preached this resurrection message. And he says, look, they may imprison me, but they cannot imprison the word of God. And this is a good word for us, because no matter what our culture launches against us, no matter how many edicts and rules they put on us, the bottom line is this: the word of God is a juggernaut. You know what a juggernaut is? A juggernaut is an unstoppable force. And you see, God's word cannot be contained. It cannot be imprisoned. I'm reminded of that emperor, Diocletian. Diocletian, in the late 3rd century, basically put out an edict. He was the dominant emperor of that time, and he basically wanted to stamp out Christianity. And so what he did was he tried to get rid of Christians. He arrested them, he killed them, and he tried to destroy every Bible or copy of the Bible at that time. And what he did was, over the embers of burning Bibles, he erected a sign, and here's what it said: extinct is the name Christian. Well, of course, he couldn't stamp out Christianity because people produce copies and manuscripts of the Word of God. He wasn't able to do it. Other people throughout history have tried to stamp out Christianity unsuccessfully. And so Paul says, look, this is why I'm suffering as a criminal. Is because I'm trying to get the Word of God out, and even though they're imprisoning me, they cannot imprison God's Word. And there may come a time where we may suffer imprisonment. I may be starting a jail ministry one day, if the Lord allows me to live. Why? Because maybe I'm going to be imprisoned. Maybe you're going to be in prison for taking a stand. We don't know all the specifics and the details. So he says in verse 10, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, the elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul says, you know what? I'm willing to be inconvenienced. I'm willing to suffer. He says, I don't mind being in prison. Paul was human like you and I. He was cold. He said, bring my scrolls, bring my garment in chapter 4. Paul was a man who was willing to suffer inconvenience in order to get the gospel out. And so I ask myself this question, and I ask it of you. What are you willing to give up in order to get the gospel out to reach those who are chosen in Christ Jesus? See, we're so comfortable in the American church, the church has inwardly become focused. We have imploded. The mentality in the American church is us four, no more, shut the door. That's the mentality. We're not reaching out, and we're not willing to be inconvenienced, let alone proclaim the gospel boldly. One person said this, quote, we are not to be camouflage Christians or wallflower Christians, end quote. Too many of us are not willing to get out of our comfort zone. And so I want to encourage you, be intentional. If you want to stand firm in the storm, we have to be intentional about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like Paul. He says, Timothy, he says, I'm preaching Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He's descended from David, and I'm willing to suffer imprisonment for the sake of getting the gospel out. Now, obviously, Paul said in Colossians chapter 4, we need to be wise in the way that we deal with outsiders. We need to use wisdom. We don't need to be a bull in a china shop. But at the same time, we have to be intentional. And some of you don't have the gift of evangelism, which is okay. We all have different gifts in the body of Christ. And listen, every gift is as valid as the other gift. But even though you may not have the gift of evangelism, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that we're all called to be what? Witnesses for Jesus Christ, not only by our life, but also by our proclamation. Now, how you do it is going to be different than the next person. But here's what I want to challenge you with. I challenge myself with this. You may not have the same challenge. I try to share my faith twice a week. And I try to be intentional because if I don't set a goal, it's not going to happen. And that's how I challenge our congregation. I say, look, can you do 3 people this year that you can build a relationship with, or maybe stranger that you share the gospel message with? I had an opportunity recently. I go to the gym 4 times a week, and I got on the treadmill, and there was this older couple, and I overheard the husband say to his wife, who won the Dolphin game last night? Now, I'm a big Miami Dolphins fan. I know you're New England, and I know the rivalry that goes on there. Well, when I heard him say that, he said to his wife a second time, who won the Dolphin game? And I said, they lost. I reached over. Well, then that started a conversation. And he said, well, what do you do? And then I explained what I did, and he talked about how his son fell from a building and should have died. And so I used that as a segue to say, well, if your son would have died, where do you think he would have spent eternity? And so that led into a conversation, and I got to share the gospel with him. And you know what? That wasn't even planned. God just providentially brought that about. And so you and I need to be intentional. Look for divine appointments. You know what? God brings them into our life all the time. The problem is we don't have our spiritual sensitivities activated to see the divine appointments that God has provided. And sometimes the best way to do this is to meet felt needs. Because in our culture today, people are turned off by Christianity. But when you meet a felt need, you know what that does? It opens their hearts so that they see their need for Jesus Christ. And so meet a felt need. When I was in New Jersey, The house across the street was a single lady. She was older. Her husband left her, and she went mentally crazy. I come to find out, I shared the gospel with her like 8 months prior. She ended up dying. I don't know if she ever came to Christ. They found her in her backyard. And so her neighbor went into her house. He had to put a hazmat suit on. She was a hoarder, and the house was disgusting. So long story short, the bank took over the house, and finally, a year later, they hired a company to go in and just clean it out. They had like three dumpsters. And so this crew that came in cleaned it out, and then there was this guy and his crew. He bought the house, and he decided to gut it and to renovate it and sell it for a profit. And so he had his crew out there, and I was watching them work, and I said, let me do this. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to buy them all pizza. And so I went over there and I said, hey guys, tell me what you like on your pizza. And so I ordered three large pizzas for them, came over there and gave them pizza, gave them soda. And I said, hey, let me tell you what I do. I said, I'm a pastor. And I proceeded to share the gospel with them. Guess what? Not one of them came to faith. Not one of them. But you know what? It doesn't matter. The issue was I planted the seed of the gospel, and they were more open to listen because I met a felt need. And you know men's felt need, food. If you feed them, they will come, right? Now, why was Paul willing to suffer to get the gospel out? Well, he tells us why he was willing to suffer. And what he's going to do here is he's going to quote a creed that many theologians believe was used in the early church. Either it was a creed or a hymn. And he shows us why, through this creed or hymn, why he was willing to suffer. And by the way, it's four verses, and they're divided into two sets. One set is negative, one set is positive. Look at it on the screen. He says in verse 11, and here is the hymn or the creed, it is a trustworthy statement. Now, he uses that in verse 11 four or five times in the pastoral epistles. And what he means by a trustworthy statement, it's a self-evident truth. It is an axiomatic truth. Now, what is the self-evident statement or trustworthy statement? Here it is. And he quotes in verse 11 and 12 the positive stanza of this hymn or creed. He says, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's the positive stanza. And he says, in a sense, here's why I'm willing to suffer for the gospel, because if I die with Christ, in other words, if I suffer persecution and I die, or he could be referring to spiritual death here when he was united with Christ, as the Bible says in Romans 6. He says, if we died with him, we're also going to live with him. But then notice, if we endure, if I endure my imprisonment, if I endure martyrdom, he says, we're also going to reign with him. And so he says to Timothy, this is the reason why I'm willing to suffer to get the gospel out and be inconvenienced, because I know that if I die being faithful to Christ, I'm going to reign with him. And Revelation talks about this. You and I are going to be rewarded in eternity by reigning with Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. Our faithfulness now will determine the rewards we get in heaven. The more faithful I am now, the greater reward in heaven. The Bible teaches that. Now, obviously, we don't do it strictly for reward. We do it out of gratitude for the Lord. But make no mistake about it, Paul talked about winning the prize. And so we're going to reign with Jesus Christ. That's the positive stanza, but notice the negative stanza. He says, on the other hand, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, let me put your mind at ease. He's not saying that if you get a witnessing opportunity when you're getting your hair cut, if you still have hair, and the Lord prompts you to witness to the barber and you fail to do that. We've all been in those situations where we felt the Lord tell us to witness to somebody and we walk away going, Lord, I blew it. You ever been there before? I've been there many a times. He's not saying if you deny the Lord in an evangelistic opportunity, God's going to deny you. If that's the case, all of us are going to hell. Because we've all done that. He's talking about denying Jesus Christ in terms of not being a follower of Christ. He's talking about denying the Lord in terms of salvation. And he says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. And Paul says, I don't want to be a part of that camp. I want to be bold. I want to stand. And then notice verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. for he cannot deny himself. Now, we often use this verse to speak of Christians who maybe backslide against the Lord, and when they're faithless, God is going to still be faithful to them. He's going to take them to heaven. They'll lose reward. That is a possible interpretation, but I don't believe that's the correct interpretation. Let me tell you why. Because the positive stanza was positive. If we die with Christ, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. That's the positive, but notice the negative side. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he is faithful. What is he faithful to? He's faithful to his threats. He is faithful that if you deny him, he's not going to just say, well, I'm going to let you scoot into heaven. No, no, no. God is faithful to his word. If you reject my son, I am going to say to you, depart from me. I never what? Knew you. So you go from the positive to the negative. And so Paul says, look, this is why I'm suffering to get the gospel out. Why? Because I want to reign with Christ. I want to stand and I want to be faithful to him. And so when you and I are dealing with the storms of life, you know what God wants us to do? Be a gospel proclaimer. And listen, it's in the midst of the storm that God often opens up opportunities. When my daughter went through her drug addiction and we went through all of that turmoil, it opened doors for me to share the gospel of Christ. And you know, when we have assaults in our culture that come against us, we're going to be given opportunities as men and leaders to get the gospel out. God will give us those unique opportunities because it's in the midst of the storm, it's in the midst of the trials that God wants us to be witnesses for him. But here's the deal. Are we bold enough to open our mouth? And I know for some of you, you struggle with intimidation. And you know what? I do too. I have an extrovert personality, but I still at times buckle under the pressure. And I have to say, Lord, forgive me. Give me a greater boldness. Help me not walk in that spirit of fear. And so we need to be gospel proclaimers. Well, there's an eighth thing that you and I need to do to stand in the storm, and that is this. Be a diligent craftsman or workman. Be a diligent craftsman or workman. Now, in verse 15, he says we need to be workmen who do not need to be ashamed. What is a skilled craftsman or workman? It's somebody who's skilled at their craft. And what is our craft? Well, if you're a pastor, your craft is to feed the sheep. Your craft is to shepherd the flock. Your craft, Ephesians 4 says, is not to do all the ministry. It's to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. If you're not a full-time ministry leader, your craft is to live for the Lord. Your craft is to make disciples of all nations. See, we all have a craft. But in this context, he's talking to Timothy specifically as a pastor who's leading the church at Ephesus. And he gives two characteristics of a skilled craftsman. Number one, they warn others of error. They warn others of error. If you're going to be a skilled craftsman or workman, you have to be willing at times to warn people of the wolves. See, the ministry is both positive and negative. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says, we encourage others in sound doctrine. That's the positive. But we warn others against error. That's the negative. If you're only over here, you're Joel Osteen. The Bible says we're to be both. And so notice we warn people of error. Verse 14. Remind them. The Greek says continually remind them of these things. What things? What he just said and what he's about to say. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them, military command in the Greek, in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Now, what were they wrangling about? Well, if you read 1 Timothy chapter 1, they were caught up in endless genealogies. And they were getting into Jewish debates over Jewish law, the minutiae of the law. And so what happened was they were getting off on tangents, just like some Christians do today. You know, is there life on other planets? How many angels can dance on a pinhead? Can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with asking those questions, but sometimes Christians can get off into tangents and we miss the point. And so he says, tell them not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. But, verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, you know what gangrene is. You'll notice the picture up on the screen. Gangrene, once it gets a hold, it destroys the tissue, and it spreads like leaven. And he's saying that's what this false doctrine is doing, this worldly and empty chatter. He calls it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, old wives' tales. He says, silence that, Timothy. Don't let them get caught up in that stuff. Warn them of it. And then he mentions two men. Imagine if your name is mentioned throughout all eternity. He says, among them are Hymenaeus. He's mentioned in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And Philetus. He's only mentioned here. Here are two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men, verse 18, who have gone astray from the truth, and here was their heresy, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, what resurrection were they saying had already taken place? Well, they weren't talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he had already died. They were talking about some form of Gnostic teaching that basically said there is not going to be a physical resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15 deals with this. In other words, the Gnostics taught that matter is evil, spirit is good. Since your body's made out of matter, why would God raise your body? It's simply a prison house for your spirit. And so God's not going to raise your body. Your body's evil, your spirit or your soul is good. And so this was a heresy that these two gentlemen were spreading, and it was hitting the church like gangrene, and he basically says no. Silence them, Timothy. They're fighting and arguing about all this stuff, and it's causing ungodly living, which typically false doctrine does. In my church in New Jersey, Trinity Christian Chapel, I had a guy leading my small group, and he literally looked like Rod Stewart. A little bit different, but I'd see him all the time. I'd say, hey, Rod, good guy, knew the scripture well. And so he was leading a small group, but here was the problem. I noticed over time as we began to talk, he started getting into what is called full preterism. You ever heard of that doctrine of full preterism? There's partial preterism, which isn't a heresy, and then there's full preterism. Preterism basically says this, full preterism, that Jesus Christ came at his second coming in 70 AD. When God judged the temple in 70 AD and judged the Jews, that was the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is no coming second coming. And so in Matthew 24, when Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse, he's talking about Jesus coming in judgment in 70 AD. And so that's a heresy. Because I said to my buddy, I said, wait a minute, are you telling me that the early church fathers never got the memo that Jesus Christ already come? See, that was the problem. And so he kept spreading this doctrine, and it was confusing people. I had to lovingly remove him, and he left the church. And we were great friends. And so that's what he's telling them to do. Now, here's the question. Were these men saved? Philetus and Hymenaeus, were they saved? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Now, what's the firm foundation here? Well, it's like a cornerstone. And the firm foundation or the cornerstone here either refers to the truth of God's word or it refers to the church itself. And so Paul says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. And notice what this cornerstone has inscribed on it. Because typically in that day, the cornerstone had an inscription on it. And so notice what the foundation of God stands having this seal. Here's what it says. And this speaks to those two men. Verse 19. The Lord knows those who are what? His. Was Hymenaeus and Philetus saved? I don't know. They got into error. And Paul says, look, ultimately the Lord knows those who are his. This is an allusion to Numbers chapter 16. And you and I know in the ministry, we can't always tell who's saved. In the South, everybody's a good Christian. We go witnessing all the time. We go to a Walmart parking lot. Once a month, you say, Walmart parking lot? I say, yeah, we go to the Walmart parking lot. We have these cards that we hand out. And I walk up to people and I say to them, I'm not selling anything. That's the first couple of words out of my mouth. Because immediately when you approach people, they think you're a salesman. I said, we're not selling anything. We're just inviting people to our church. People will grab it. And probably 8 out of 10 of them will look at it. When they pause, that's my entry point. And I say, hey, do you go to church somewhere? And they say, well, no, or yes. And I say, well, can I ask you a question? If you died tonight and stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you tell him? And that leads to a conversation. So within 5 minutes, we share the gospel. You would not believe how many people in the South will tell you that they're saved. And then when you ask them, well, are you involved in a local church? Are you walking with the Lord? They're not. Are they saved? Well, they've made a profession of faith, but listen, in the end, I don't know. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are His. And listen, on the day of judgment, what does it say? He's going to separate the wheat from the what? The tares. And Paul gives another quote here in verse 19. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's an allusion to Isaiah 52. In other words, if you say you're saved, you're going to walk in holiness. This doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But a person who says, I know Jesus Christ, but they're living in an unbroken pattern of sin, the Bible says you better examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. And so, were these two men saved? Paul doesn't tell us. He just says, ultimately, the Lord knows those who are His. And if a person names the name of the Lord and they're walking in a lifestyle of sin, you have every reason to question their salvation. Now, I don't have the right to say you're not a Christian because ultimately I don't know the heart. That is if the person professes Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Ultimately, God knows. And I think we all know that when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised that there are people there we didn't think were there. You're going to walk up and go, you made it? Oh, man. And then, where's Bob? Bob's not here, who you thought was saved. It's not based on works. It's only based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And so, he says, Timothy, I want you to be a diligent craftsman. And the first way that you and I can be a diligent craftsman is we warn other people of error. And listen, this is our responsibility. In the storm that we are going to be standing in this country, we need to warn other people of error that's coming. Now, obviously, we got to have a balance of this. We don't want to be totally negative all the time, but we do want to warn people of error. When you see somebody getting into error, and listen carefully, are you listening? Say amen. Amen. I got to keep you all awake here for the remainder of the time. If Christians have disputes over non-core doctrines, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, tongues, non-tongues, election versus free will. You get into all these secondary doctrines that are important. When I say secondary, I'm not saying they're not important. But what I'm saying is, if Christians agree to disagree over this, I'm not saying you need to warn them of error. You can have healthy debates. But when you see Christians going off onto tangents that you know are error, it is your responsibility and mine to lovingly warn them and to pull them out. That's what a diligent craftsman does. And it's the responsibility of pastors to get up and preach the word of God and warn the flock of wolves. And so a diligent craftsman warns others of error, but secondly, they rightly interpret God's word. Notice verse 15. Be diligent. In contrast to what's going on, Timothy, in Ephesus with the false teachers, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman or craftsman who does not need to be shamed, who accurately is handling the word of truth. In other words, a craftsman not only warns others of error, but they rightly interpret God's word. They rightly divide the word. In fact, that word in the Greek literally means rightly divide. It means cutting it straight. It's used of a tent maker cutting a straight line on animal skins in order to piece them together to make the tent. It's used of a farmer plowing a straight furrow in the soil. It's used of a mason stacking straight bricks. What does it mean to rightly divide the word? It simply means that we interpret the word of God properly. And what that does is it keeps us from error. And watch this, it keeps us from misrepresenting God. Do you know how often God is misrepresented in the pulpit today? Think about this. If I said, I was having a conversation with you and I said to somebody else, John said this. And then John finds out and he says, Mike, I never said that. You took what I said and you misrepresented me. The Bible calls that slander. Sometimes there's willful slander and sometimes there is unintentional slander. How many guys get up in the pulpit and say, God said this when God never said that? See, we got to be careful we don't misrepresent God, and that's why I love Calvary Chapel, because we seek to divide the Word of God correctly and accurately based on the historical, grammatical methods of interpretation. We must rightly divide the truth. Why? So that we're approved by God and we're not going to be ashamed. There are a lot of pastors that are going to be ashamed on the day of judgment. Why? Because they did not rightly divide the Word. Now, let me say this. None of us are going to be perfect in our interpretation. None of us are going to get it exactly right. But here's what God is looking at. Are we diligent students of the Scripture? Are we taking time to handle God's Word correctly, to rightly divide it so that we feed the sheep? And so many pastors today, as you know, are getting up and all they're doing is preaching pop psychology. All they're doing is preaching motivational speech. God is some cosmic genie. He is a life coach that is here to help you rather than being the sovereign, holy God of the universe. And so we're wrongly dividing the word. How many of you have seen The Chosen? I'm not going to get into hands of how many agree or disagree with this. And listen, let me say before I give you this quote, I'm not against watching The Chosen. I think it's helped people. I've watched 2 episodes. I actually think it's not that bad. They've used poetic liberty. But in the movie The Ten Commandments, you've seen that with Charlton Heston. They used some poetic liberty there. However, Dallas Jenkins has come under heat. And here is something that he said that I think wrongly divides the word. Am I saying he's not saved? No. I don't know his heart. But he said this, I have close friends who are Mormon, but who absolutely love the same Jesus that I do. When I read that, I thought, what is he smoking? Does he not understand that the Jesus that Mormonism preaches is not the Jesus of the Bible? See, he's wrongly dividing the word here. He says, I've known plenty of evangelicals that I'd say don't know the same Jesus that I do and don't love the same Jesus that I do, end quote. Well, that may be true, but you don't say that Mormons love the same Jesus that we do. We have a totally different Jesus. Read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul talks about to the Corinthians, if someone preaches another Jesus, he says, you put up with it. And he says, don't do that. Now, again, I want to be careful. I'm not saying Dallas Jenkins is a heretic. I'm not saying that the program that's being put out is not helping people, but this quote is wrong. It is not rightly dividing the word of God. And listen, on the day of judgment, I don't want to be ashamed. I want to know that I did my study and I presented it well. And so if you and I want to stand strong in the storm, we must be diligent craftsmen. And what are the 2 things that you and I need to do? On the negative end, we need to warn others of error. And again, make sure you're balanced with that you're not always going around grabbing people by the lapel, rebuking them all the time, and you think that's your primary ministry, is to point out how everybody is theologically wrong and how you're right. That's not what I'm saying. But we do have a responsibility to warn others of error. But secondly, on the positive side, we must rightly interpret God's word. He says we want to be diligent students of the word of God who cut it straight. That's why going through books of the Bible, that's why Calvary Chapel does expository preaching. Is topical preaching okay? Yes. But the primary thrust needs to be exposition. Why? Because you preach the whole counsel of God and you're less likely to go into error. Well, there's a 9th thing as we wind down, and that is this. If you and I are going to stand in the storm, we must be a clean vessel. We must be a clean vessel. Notice, if you will, verse 20 and 21. He says, Timothy, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. You know, when you go into a wealthy house, you have gold and silver vessels, and they served it on that. But then also, you had wood and earthenware. By the way, earthenware was used for waste in that day. We would say today, in your house, you have china and you have paper plates. Some is used for noble purposes, and some of the vessels are used for ignoble purposes. Therefore, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself, and by the word, that word cleanse, we get the word catharsis. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, that is the false doctrine, lust and sin and all that, he will be, here it is, a vessel for honor, sanctified, that is set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Listen, when you and I face the storms in life, you know what God wants? He wants clean vessels. And you know what I found is storms will often clean you up. They will clean you up. When you go through a trial, you know what trials do? They force you to examine your heart. Trials put you through the crucible of affliction and they purify you. Because it's during that time you evaluate your Christianity. And so, as Johnny said, if we had persecution hit this country, I don't want it either. My flesh does not want it, neither does yours. But listen, you and I know the greatest thing that God could do to the American church is to allow us to suffer. Because if we experience persecution, you know what it's going to do? It's going to separate the wheat from the tear. We're going to find out who's genuine, and it's going to purify the church. And that's what it does, and that's why we have to constantly be keeping our hearts in check and make sure that we're clean vessels. You know, I have three daughters, and when we were growing up, and you add my wife to the mix, one of the things that we struggled with on a regular basis was clogged drains. Now, it wasn't because of my hair. That's obvious. But I have to tell you, about every quarter, our bathtub would fill up with water. And what I had to do was take one of those weasels. You ever seen those weasels before? And I would have to go down into the drain and I would have to fish out all of that hair in order for the drain to be clean so that the water could flow. Many times I would use liquid Drano. It wasn't as effective as the weasel. And you know what the Bible says? That you and I need to be clean vessels. We need to use spiritual liquid Drano in our life on a regular basis through confession and repentance. And we have to search our hearts on a regular basis because, you know, my tendency is to stray. I mean, I battle my thought life all the time. Do you? Anger, lust. Lust is the big one for us, guys. I mean, sometimes you feel like, okay, now I'm 55 years old and it seems like the battle is not as strong. And then I go into a store and a girl walks by with her perfume and boom, all of a sudden those thoughts start racing. See, we all battle it. We have to keep our hearts pure. We have to make sure that we're not in inappropriate relationships. Listen, pastors today and leaders get into trouble with texting, social media. Here's my rule. I try to live by this. I look at the frequency of texts and I look at the content of my texts. I want to make sure that what I say honors God if I have to deal with a woman in ministry, and I look at the frequency. Because sometimes women will text you on a regular basis, oh, Pastor Mike, you know, I love this and I love this. And I'm like, nope, I'm not going there. You got to guard your heart, especially if your marriage is struggling. And you know what that means? You need to be sexually active with your wife. Now, maybe some of you, you're beyond that and it's not an issue in your marriage, and that's fine. But listen, prioritize physical intimacy with your wife. It is important to help you stay sexually hydrated. Listen, that's not unspiritual. It is spiritual. And so notice what he says here. If he was going to be useful vessel, the question is how. Verse 22. Here's how you and I can be clean vessels. Now flee. You know what the word there in the Greek is? Great word. Phugo. We get the word fugitive from it. When it comes to sin, he says, Timothy, I want you to be a fugitive from youthful lusts. And in verse 22, pursue. That word in the Greek, it means to go after something with a vengeance. So on the one hand, I'm fleeing from sin. I'm a fugitive because, listen, sin will dog your steps. Sin will constantly dog you. You have to constantly flee. And on the other side, you have to continually pursue. And notice what he says to pursue here, to be clean vessels. Go after righteousness. That is doing what is right. Faith, that means trusting God. Love, that means sacrificially dying to self to meet the needs of others. He says peace. In other words, peaceable. Be a person that is winsome, that is forgiving. Be a peacemaker with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But, verse 23, Timothy, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And so are you a clean vessel this afternoon? I have to constantly confess my sins and say, Lord, forgive me for saying that. Lord, forgive me for thinking that. And then there are certain things that I have to say, Lord, I need to repent of that. I need to stop it. Turn it off. Turn it off on the television if it's garbage. Sometimes you have to get away from that internet site. You have to get away from that relationship. You have to watch yourself. Well, there's one final thing that you and I can do as we close if we're going to stand strong in the storm, and that is this: we must be a humble servant. We must be a humble servant. Notice, if you will, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant. Stop there. Great word. Doulos. Slave. In other words, in ministry, we need to see ourselves as servants and as slaves. Watch this. Not as masters. We forget that in the ministry. Do you know that there are a lot of pastors today where the people exist for the pastor? In other words, they want to be served, and it's a total reversal of what Jesus taught. Jesus said that we are to be servants. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus as Lord," now watch this, "and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." We have to remind ourselves, listen, I'm here to serve the people. They're not here to serve me. Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So listen, if you and I want to stand strong in the storm, we must remind ourselves that we are the Lord's bondservant. He owns us. He's the master. We're not. We serve him. And notice what he says about the Lord's bondservant. He gives these qualities. They must not be what? Quarrelsome. Now, does that mean you don't debate other people? No. We're called in Jude 1 to earnestly contend for the faith. So we're called to defend the faith. But let me tell you what it means. It means that you're not an argumentative person that is constantly contrary to everything. And you know what? I have to remind myself of this because I have the gift of evangelism and I like to debate people. And one of the things that I do among going out and witnessing to people on a regular basis is I use social media to talk to people. And so I'll get on Fox News and I'll hit an article, especially if someone dies. What I do is I get on the comments section, and here's what I'll say. I'll say, "Condolences to the family. It is a reminder that death can strike at any time, and we need to be certain where we're going to spend eternity." And I put Romans 10:9, and then I give the verse, and then I send it. And guess what? I get responses back. People read it, and I get some that say, "Amen, praise God." And then I go, "Oh, you believe in your fairy tale God." And so I get into these conversations, and over the years, I've been able to witness to a lot of people through that. But you know what? When people mock my faith, my tendency is I want to spiritually grab them by the throat. Amen. I really do. I want to reach through the computer and grab them by the throat, and I have to, many times I do this. I have to hit back because I don't want to be quarrelsome. I do want to discuss. I do want to engage, but I have to watch my attitude. And then he says, notice about the Lord's bondservant. He's kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Listen, when we're mistreated in our culture, when the storm comes, that's the hard one. I mean, look, don't you struggle when somebody flicks you off in traffic? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. This is a good word for us because as we face opposition, you know what? We need to be winsome like Christ. And you know what? Our flesh struggles with this. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Notice the qualities that Paul mentions the bondservant must have. They must not be quarrelsome. They must be kind to all. They must be able to teach. They must be patient when wronged. And they must gently correct others. And that's a great word for what you and I are called to as we live in this opposition in our culture. Yes, we need to deal with the transgender. We need to deal with the homosexual. We need to deal with the confusion. And what's this thing now with people wanting litter boxes in schools? Have you heard about this? These Furbies or whatever they call them, where people identify as a cat? I'm just telling people, I identify as Bill Gates. Can I have all his money? I mean, but I mean, listen, there's this confusion in our culture. And you know what? Satan has literally wreaked our nation with a spirit of confusion. But see, that shows you when there's no moral objective values in our culture, everything goes. And so listen, we're going to be in the storm, guys, as we close. Maybe you're in a storm personally. Maybe you're in a storm in your relationship with somebody you're married to, whatever it is. How does God want us to stand? Number one, be dependent on God's power. Number two, be a reproducing discipler. Who are you discipling? Number three, be a good soldier. Are you a good soldier? Are you standing? Or have you gone AWOL? Number four, be a competitive athlete. Are you disciplined? Are you focused on the eternal prize? Be a hardworking farmer. Are you sowing the seed? Are you watering the seed? Are you being patient for God to work in your life? Number six, be a biblical meditator. He says, reflect on this, Timothy. The Lord will give you insight. Are you meditating daily on the Word of God? Be a gospel proclaimer. Be a diligent craftsman or workman who warns others of error and preaches the truth, rightly dividing it. Be a clean vessel. And finally, be a humble servant. One person who's a well-known leadership guru said this. He was asked a question at his leadership conference that he did at the question and answer. And here was the question that they asked him. What is the most difficult thing for you? Is it leading up, leading across, or leading down? He said, the toughest part is leading myself. Leading myself. He said, none of those. And you know what? That's where it starts. Self-leadership. And these principles will help us to stand strong in the storm. We're to be doing all these things. And we're to be these types of people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this afternoon for your word to us. I thank you for these men enduring the teaching today. Lord God, absorbing it. And especially in the afternoon, Father, our minds get tired. I pray that, Father, these principles we'd all apply in our life, that we would do self-inventory and that we would, Lord, apply the truth. Father, I pray for our nation. We pray for revival. We don't know what's coming down the pike. We know there's going to be persecution. We don't know when. But Father, regardless, I pray that all of us would fight the good fight of the faith, that we would stand strong, that we would persevere. And I pray for revival in our country. God, pour out your Spirit. It may come through suffering. The Calvary Chapel revival came through an outpouring of your Spirit, Lord, minus the persecution. This one may come as a result of persecution. I pray for our nation. I pray for our President Joe Biden and Congress that you would save and draw those that are there. And God, help us to be the church, not only preaching the truth, but God, showing love. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. And if you're sitting here this afternoon, maybe the Lord spoke to you about something in your life. Maybe you need to clean up your life in a certain area. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's an inappropriate relationship. Or is there someone that you have not forgiven? Someone that you're holding a grudge against? Or maybe you're angry at the Lord, or you're burned out, you're tired, and you've kind of just coasted. Let's just take a minute. In fact, I would have you do this real quickly before George leads us in communion, is take the person right next to you, and I want you to take a minute just to pray. 2 minutes, that's it. I want you to take the person next to you, take one prayer request, maybe from this afternoon and from this morning that really spoke to you, and I want you to pray for one another. Let's do that real quick, and then I'll call us back.